This is the last talk in our series of growing, believe it or not. So we've been thinking about knowing and growing, and this is the last talk in our series of growing. And then we're going to be moving into a season of Advent, where we're going to be thinking of a theme. It's called Worship the King. And then after, in the new year, we're going to be moving into the going, the section on going. So thinking about what it means to be a church that's going. So with the knowing, growing, going, if you don't know what I'm talking about and you're a visitor this morning, that's our overarching vision is knowing, growing, going. And we're going to be thinking about the last of those today, thinking about worship, thinking about growing in worship. Now, a lot of worship, I think, is related to value. This is a car which is called a Fiat Panda, in case you don't know. A luxurious car. And the Fiat Panda, this is roughly, well, around 1989. And Grace owned this car, and this is the first car that I ever drove. You can see the style, you know, red Panda. And when I look at that now, I think, my goodness, you know, if you got hit by something, how would you survive in that? It's so thin, there's no sidebars or anything. And the total value of that is probably just about a few quid, I think, if you were to try and buy one now. So in a sense, it's kind of valuable because it teaches you to drive, or I learned to drive in it. But actually, it's not that really valuable in terms of money. Whereas this car is a valuable car. This is a really, really, really valuable car. Anybody know what this car is? Yeah, shout out. Yeah, and it's got another name, but you're very close. Well done. You know, you'll get the star afterwards. It's a 1962 Ferrari GTO Berlinetti. That is the specific name of that car, and this is the most expensive car in the world. This car is ridiculously expensive. It is worth, its value is 22.8 million. 22.8 million. Now, the difference is that if you have the Fiat Panda, the chances are that I would go up to Tesco's in Queensferry and I think, will I park it next to that Micra? Is there enough space? Yeah, whatever, you know, it doesn't matter if somebody bangs into the side of my door, really. But if I was driving that Ferrari there, I would be thinking, I'm not sure I'm going to park it next to, you know, that Micra or whatever. Sorry if you've got a Micra, it's just a kind of example of low insurance cars. But, you know, I wouldn't park it next to that Micra because it's probably going to get, you know, smashed up. Or if I was running late to get a train from Dalmeny up the road, a train station up the road, and there's all those speed bumps, it's unlikely that I'm going to rake over those speed bumps in a 1960 Ferrari GTO Berlinetti that's 22.8 million because it has value, incredible value. And the way that you would treat that car is completely different to the way that you would treat a Fiat Panda. But maybe cars are not your thing and you wonder about value in something else. Maybe this plastic ring takes your fancy. Maybe you'd quite like a plastic ring, one of those ones you get out of one of those eggs. There's about, I don't know, 50p. To take your chances on what you're going to get out of that egg and you get a plastic ring. Maybe, you know, particularly if you're a lady here today, that really takes your fancy. You'd love a little plastic ring. You'd really love that. You'd really value that. I'm not so sure. If it was a case of doing some gardening or washing the dishes or baking or whatever, you're not really going to be that bothered about taking that ring off. But if you were to have this ring, maybe you would act a little bit differently. This is an all-diamond ring. And the value of this ring is 46 million. So the chances of you kind of, I don't know, doing some painting, baking, out in the garden, having this ring on your finger and keeping it on and saying, yeah, whatever, it doesn't really matter, is probably very, very low. Because you would value and treat that ring in a different way to the plastic ring. You attribute greater value to that ring because of its cost. That's what makes it valuable. I mean, and also the fact it looks better, and as does the Ferrari. But you are attributing value based on its value, its cost. And when we come this morning to think about worship, I've got a couple of questions for you to reflect on. Firstly, what is the most valuable thing that you own? Just take 30 seconds to think. What's the most valuable thing that you own? Now, the chances are, if we're thinking about money, it's probably a house or maybe a car, but probably a house. Now, second question is this. What do you value the most in life? What do you value the most in life? Think about that for 30 seconds. Because when we're faced with those questions, automatically our hearts are sort of engaged. Because when it comes to money, we may be thinking, oh, my house, what, do I value my house or do I value my car, do I value my computer? What's the most valuable thing I own? Then we shift to what do you value? And it might be people or it might be work or it might be not so much things. But hopefully, we could say that the thing that I value most in life is my relationship with God as the first and foremost thing. Now, some of you might be like, oh, I didn't think that. And that's fine, because actually, you know what happens is that our perspective shifts away from truly valuing God. Or hearts turn towards other things, and we value other things more than we should God. But this is absolutely critical in terms of understanding what worship is. Because this morning we may have come here and we said, well, I'm not going to come and worship. I'm hard-hearted, I'm cold-hearted, forget it, I'm not going to sing this morning. Or we might have come here and said, well, I haven't been here before, I'll see what it's like. Or we might be like, well, I'm just going to go to work and do my own thing, and that's my prerogative, and that's what I do, I'm in control, and I'm going to make things happen, and I'm going to make this relationship work or not work or whatever. And there's all kinds of things going on in our hearts that we value that actually, as Glenn interestingly spoke about, fuels us to motivate us, like putting fuel in the tank, you know. And sometimes we put the wrong fuel in the tank. You know, sure, nobody here has got a car where you've ever put diesel in and you shouldn't put diesel in. But sometimes we put the wrong fuel in the tank, and actually what motivates us and drives us means that actually we struggle to truly worship, because actually our value is in something else or somebody else. It's the bottom line. It's so simple, yet so hard for us to often grasp, that the true value that we get in life, the greatest value, is that we know God and we worship him and we enjoy him. So interestingly, in Exodus 23, it says, you shall have no other gods before me. Because if what is the key thing in our heart that drives us and fuels us is the God that we're worshiping, if that's the thing that fuels us, that takes up our thinking, our energy, that's the thing that fuels us. That's why he says in the Ten Commandments, have no other gods before me. Because if we have other gods before him, it will completely change the perspective and the way that we live. And so we need to know that we have no other gods before him. So I want to entitle this talk. I know it was growing in worship, but I'm calling this valuable worship. And that's because we are all worshippers, but sometimes we worship things that are not valuable and not helpful. We need to be worshipping God who is valuable. So what does worship really mean? Well, let's just have a quick skinny on this. Worship comes from the old English word worth-ship. That's why I've started talking about value. It's what we give worth to. Worth-ship. Worship from the old English word means worth-ship. It's what we give worth and value to. And then it's the fact that we all give value to something, that we are all worshippers. So you may have come here this morning and said, well, I'm not a worshipper. Well, you are. You either worship yourself, or you worship some other worldview, or you worship some kind of ideology or philosophy or some academic thinking. You are a worshipper. You do not think in a vacuum in and of yourself. You are not the most genius type person. You are not God. You are a worshipper. And the distinction is that God is the creator and we are the created ones. And so as created ones, we worship the creator. But do we worship God more than things? Well, let me just, before we go into Psalm 100, I want to start with Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, we may have come here this morning and thought we're going to have a talk on worship. That's all about music and guitars and drums and things like that. Well, part of that is worship, but actually worship is about our whole life. So that when we go to work and school and when we think about what we're doing, it's all an act of worship. So therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So that even means when you're playing five-a-side football, that you offer your bodies as an act of worship. And I often think that for me and for others I know, that actually playing football is one of the most testing acts of worship, not just because things might creak more or whatever. And I played my first game in 6 months after having whiplash for 6 months on Friday, and I'm grateful to be able to do that. But it's often a test of our character. You know, do we lose the plot? Are we a hacker? Do we shout at somebody? Do we swear at somebody? You know, our mettle is tested. And so I used to coach high school young people when I worked as a youth worker at Davidson Mains Church years ago. And a lot of what I did was football and football coaching. It constantly spoke to the young people about character, about how it's about our attitude, about how we perform, not just skillfully, but in terms of our attitude. And sadly, I have let God down in that area. And often there are other areas in your life where your mettle will be tested, where actually that person in the workplace winds you up, or you're tempted to gossip, or you're tempted to slander, or you're tempted to covet something, that actually our whole lives are an act of worship, that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper act of worship. Why is this so important? Again, because it's what fuels how we live. So that if we just think worship is coming to church on a Sunday and singing songs and that's it, we're limited in our view of worship. But equally, if we think worship is just what you do at work, but actually this doesn't really matter, you're also limited in your view of worship. It was interesting that Andy chose Heart of Worship, the Matt Redman song, because for me that was a significant song in my understanding about the intimacy of worship with God. For many years I would go to church, hands in the pockets, sing a song, whatever, you know, let's get to the sermon. But actually, that song says, I'll bring you more than a song. And this is kind of relating to Romans 12 when it says that your whole lives, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And sadly, there have been people who have come and have led worship, and everyone's going, wow, that's amazing. And actually, you know, gone home and been abusive emotionally to their wives, or people that have maybe come and led worship and then sort of actually said, well, actually, I'm just going to fiddle the books at work. The two things don't match up. It's not about whether you're a great musician and then you just go and do whatever you want. Equally, you need to be able to live for Christ in the workplace and in the school and the university, and then the overflow of that comes as we come and we meet together on a Sunday. It's not either or, it's both. But I want to illustrate, going old school, back to some paper and pen, which is kind of scary. I want to illustrate this, and I don't know, hopefully you're going to see it, but if you can't, I'll describe it. Is that if this is our life, and here we could view our life, it's just being all about me. My life is about me. And so as part of my life, I have this thing, and it's called work. And then I also have this thing, and it's called, you know, food. I eat food. And then I have this other thing, and it's called church. And then I have this other thing, and it's called Jesus. And Jesus kind of fits in. you know, I'm at the center and Jesus is there and work is there and food is there and then family's here. But basically, the whole thing is governed by me being at the center. And Jesus is just a part of that. Comes to church on Sunday, he's a little bit of a part of that. I work all week, I get a little bit tired, and I just top up with a little bit of Jesus on a Sunday. He's really nice, he really helps me now and again. Sometimes it's a bit boring, but sometimes it's quite good. But the different view is that we have Jesus at the center of our lives, that Jesus is at the center, that we have that communion, that union with Christ. And the same thing happens. It's food that we enjoy, but Jesus is at the center. It's church that we come to and celebrate, but Jesus is at the center of that. He's the one that fuels that, that drives that. There's family, exactly the same, but family, Christ is at the center rather than me being at the center. There's work, and actually Jesus shapes how I view my work. And then there's Jesus not on the outside, but actually Jesus is at the center, so he doesn't need to be an add-on. Christ is at the center of all I do. And sadly, I think sometimes in our generation, it's just that we kind of do the church thing, that Jesus is just the little bit we add on at the end, or worship's just the little bit that we add on at the end. And this is so wrong and so compartmentalized that unless Christ is at the center of all that we do, unless we have that union and communion with Christ, we will always get things out of sync. Our heart's desire has to be Christ first and foremost. That is what will shape your marriage. That is what will shape how you work. That is what will shape how you interact with grandchildren, how you interact with relatives and family and friends. Christ has to be at the center, otherwise it's all out of sync. He is the one to whom we worship first and foremost. So then Psalm 100, let's just dig into that in the time that we've got. So valuable worship in Psalm 100, we start with, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. This is great news if you come to church and you are such a bad singer. If you cannot sing a note and you're like, oh man, I just don't know if I can enter into the singing stuff, you can shout. It's great. Because the Bible says, you know, it starts off with shout for joy. You know, if you're just like, I'm going to shout for joy. But what is he really getting at when he talks about shouting for joy? And I was thinking about this and I thought, where are the moments in my life where I will readily shout for joy? And often the moments that I will readily shout for joy when it comes to sport and it comes to celebrating. And it's funny, isn't it, how you get guys who are like, oh, I'm not singing in church. But then they go to a football match, they're like, yeah, come on, they're singing all the songs and shouting their head off and on the terraces. And you're like, are you the same guy that I saw at church with your hands in the pockets? No, sorry. But anyway, I just kind of realized that actually we will shout about what we celebrate. We will shout for joy. So I was thinking about a moment regarding this, and it was a couple of years ago, and it was the Wimbledon final, and Andy Murray was playing, and the year before he was really upset, hey, look at me, easy, you know, but and then it was kind of like the next year he was like there, and we're like, come on Andy, you can win it. And Colin McPhee can testify to this moment. It was a hot day, the windows were open, and Murray won, and I was like, yes, yeah, went to the window, yeah, out the window in the street, and I was like, get in, Murray's won it, whoa, we've won the Wimbledon, this is fantastic, shouting out the window, and my joy was not, it was inhibited, because I just wanted to shout. It's like years since we've won Wimbledon, and we're always the glorious losers, and now we're the winners, so take that. And so it was kind of like, yes, I'm shouting out the window. And I wasn't like, hold on a minute. Do you think I should shout out the window? Because what would the neighbors think? They'd be like, really think I'm a bit of an idiot. But I was like, no, I'm going for it. There was no thought. Shout. Murray has won. Let's shout. And so when we come to understanding worship, let's shout. We shout about what we celebrate. Sometimes it's uninhibited. We're just like, come on, this is who God is. This is how good he is. I'm going to shout. And, you know, that's what happens. I know we're kind of in the northern hemisphere and things are pretty cold and we've got to conserve our energy, but sometimes we can shout. So worship the Lord with gladness. We need to worship the Lord with gladness. You know, I know what your church experience was growing up. Many times it was just pretty somber. It was pretty dire. You know, the thought of singing We're just like, oh, no, we've got to sing. This is like so unmelodic, so boring, so dull. But actually, you know, I love what I love about our church and Emma and the team in the worship team is that we value music and we want to improve in our musicality because it's to the glory of God. And I think there is joy in this place and there is often people will come, and this is why this is one of our values, worship, because people will come and say there's something distinct about your church, and one of the distinctives is the music, is the worship, which is great. And we're not big up in ourselves, we're giving glory to God in that. And I know that one of the reasons that we want to worship the Lord with gladness is because behind the scenes, if you've never led worship, it takes a lot of work, a lot of photocopying, a lot of choosing the songs and praying over the songs and communicating with the band and organizing the band. And it doesn't just happen, it takes a lot of work, but it's a worshipful act, and the people on the PC and the sound all put time and effort in because we value what it is to sing and to worship with gladness. Now, I realize that there's probably a spectrum of people here. Some people might say, well, two songs would do me. Let's get on with the sermon. Others will be like, well, can I have 55 minutes of worship? But part of being made in God's image is that he's given us this thing called music, and he's given us this gift called music. And go around the world, you will see people, doesn't matter whether it's Africa, Russia, Asia, China, people sing because it's part of what it means to be human and made in the image of God, to glorify God through singing. And if you are a terrible singer, shout or hum or tap your feet, but at least engage in the fact that actually we are to worship the Lord with gladness. As part of being human is that we want to worship, and we want to worship with gladness. And we're to come before him with joyful songs. And I was thinking about this because many of you know I'm a songwriter. And I thought, what is it about coming before God with joyful songs? What is so distinctive about music? Should we even talk about music as being something so important in worship? And I think it is incredibly valuable because God's word says it's valuable. There's 150 psalms, songs in the Bible that are acts of worship to God. Many times people in the Bible come to a key point in their life. Many leaders come to a key point in their life. They cross across the Red Sea and then they write a song about that experience. They're told that you are going to have the Messiah, and Mary writes a song of praise to God in response. It wasn't like, okay, well, this has been a really seminal, important moment in my life. I'm just going to write a thesis on this. I'm just going to write a 5-point thesis on how reflective and amazing this is. I'm just going to present that to you in a 45-minute seminar. The response was like, I'm going to joyfully write a song, because part of being human is we want to respond. Now, we're not all creative. We're not all songwriters, but actually we are all people made in the image of God, and we value music and praise and singing, and it's part of our expression to God of our thanks to him. And it's very poignant, isn't it, in our lives, that when we've gone through a very difficult time, you know, maybe it's bereavement or breakup of a relationship or illness, isn't it amazing how songs become so poignant? Because actually what we're doing with music is that we're engaging, as Andy was saying, we're singing songs of truth with our mind, but we're also engaging our hearts. And part of being human is we engage our mind and our heart. And some of the times that personally I've written songs in some of the darkest moments in my life, and it's almost like God saying, write this song and point, look to me in that moment. And when we look through history of all the songwriters, and amazingly, many of them were pastors like Spurgeon and Wesley. They all were people, interestingly, that suffered so much. Some of them suffered with mental health. Spurgeon was constantly riddled in his life with dark moments and mental health, and yet he wrote incredible songs. Wesley, the same. All these people struggled in life, but yet their response, what fueled them was that intimacy with God and focusing on Christ, and then the response was actually to write about it and to bless the church and to enlarge what God wanted to do. So we don't take lightly music, and we want to know what it is to worship God together. And this third verse demonstrates a bit more of this. To know the Lord, know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So it's a reminder that when we come together, if you like, we could talk about church in three C's. We could talk about this is the celebration where we gather on a Sunday. We celebrate together. We are his people. He is our God. We are his sheep. Sheep are not made to just sit on a hillside on their own. Sheep are a part of a flock. We are part of God's people, his flock, his people. And so why is it good to come together? It's because we remind ourselves that we are his people. We are his family. We are not alone. The Christian life is not a solo effort. We remind ourselves that we know that the Lord is God and he's made us. So we celebrate together. Then we go into community and then we gather in cells, in home groups, and small groups. That this is one part of church, but an important part of church, that we gather together knowing that he's God, that he's made us, that we are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. He is our shepherd. He is the one that when we come together reminds us that we're not alone, that we are to celebrate his goodness together. And that is why church is good. That is why we sing. That is why we worship. Because we don't just want to say, hey, this is about us doing 50 things. This is about us focusing on Christ and his goodness. And that we point each other to that. But moving through the psalm. We're getting there. Carry on in the next two verses. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And I was thinking a little bit more, and I'll just pull up the other, give thanks to him and praise his name. I was just thinking about this. What does this really mean? Well, in the context, it would mean many of us would know about the tabernacle, that is the outer sort of courts of the tabernacle, and then the inner, and then the Holy of Holies. And so it was hard to go into the Holy of Holies, and it was only the priest that could go in and make an atoning sacrifice once a year. But what the psalmist is saying is enter the gates with thanksgiving and the courts with praise. And it's because of Christ that we can come into his presence. So that Christ's death on the cross, his sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice, meant that we could actually be forgiven and no longer be under condemnation and sin, that we could rightfully enter the throne of grace, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done for us. He enables us to approach the throne of grace. So I don't know, this morning, I'm just thinking as I'm speaking here, I wonder whether some of us struggle to worship because actually we might be thinking we're not worthy enough. We come into church and say, well, I've had a bit of a bad week this week. I shouldn't have looked at that or shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have thought of that. But actually, what we do with that is we go back to the cross and we repent. And with repentance is rejoicing. Repentance does not lead us to guilt and fear, but repentance leads us to rejoicing, rejoicing in the work of Christ on the cross, rejoicing in the fact that he set us free, rejoicing in the fact that actually we are not worthy in our own right, but because of Christ in his righteousness, he sees us as righteous, and therefore we're free in his presence to come and worship him in freedom. So that we enter his courts with thanksgiving and praise. I was thinking about an illustration of this as I woke up at 3 a.m, which I don't like to do, but sometimes that happens, and sometimes it's a kind of knock, knock, knock from God, okay, what's happening? A lot of my family originally from Canterbury, and Canterbury is famous for one huge thing, isn't it? This massive cathedral in the middle of Canterbury. And a couple of years ago, initially, slightly begrudgingly, I took my older son, Liam, to an 8 o'clock communion service at the cathedral. I said, come and do this. You know, you need to experience this. You need to see, you know, a good bit of liturgy and, you know, amazingly see how well this is written. But just kind of, let's go have communion at 8 a.m. It'd be fun. Believe me, let's go do this. Anyway, what was amazing about it, I don't know if you've been into Canterbury Cathedral, but it's absolutely huge, right? It's just absolutely humongous. But where they have the communion is in one of the, what they call the little side chapels. And so, I'm not joking, in the whole size of Canterbury Cathedral, which can, as a guess, I'm probably taking at least 1,500 people, maybe 2,000 people, there was 10 of us. 10 people there to gather for communion, to remember the work of what Christ has done for half an hour and to remember that at 8 in the morning. There was 10 of us in a building that could take at least 2,000 people. Anyway, so we did that, and amazingly, Liam enjoyed it, and oh, that's quite good. And then we went away, and then the next day, my dad has a pass. If you live in Canterbury, you know, you don't need to see the pass. You get through, and you get a freebie to see the cathedral, because amazingly, they charge you about £10 to see the cathedral if it's not a service. So we went back the next day, and the place was absolutely heaving. I mean, you could not move for people. But there was a distinct difference between the 8 o'clock communion and the 12 o'clock gathering that paid £10. The distinct difference was that most of those people, I'm guessing, by their behaviour and their intention, was that they were there as tourists to kind of look at the building. Ah, oh, yeah, this is great. Oh, look, that's where Thomas Becket got killed. Okay, let's move on. That's a stained glass window. That's a really nice stained glass window. Wow, look at the size of that organ. That's where the Archbishop of Canterbury sat. That's his seat. That's interesting. Yeah, oh, okay, and at Christmas they do that. That's fine. And that's so-and-so's grave, right? And that's him. He died, right? What's the distinct difference? They're going there as tourists to look at the building. And it's a nice building. It's a great building that was made to the glory of God. But they're not essentially communing with Christ. They're not entering the gates with thanksgiving and courts of praise to give him thanks to his name and praise his name. And the distinction is that going there the day before with 10 people that were there for communion, there was an intention to say, I'm coming to come and to worship and to remember Christ and his work. And it's a great building, but essentially this is about Jesus. And I wonder sometimes, again, with churches, you know, we can come and we can think about services and we can think about things that we're doing and things that we're not doing and what's going on and he's doing that and she's doing that. And actually, essentially, it's not about the building. It's not about us per se. It's about Jesus. It's about him being at the center. It's about him being the one to whom we are worshiping. It's about him who's worthy of our praise. And that's helpful in terms of us thinking about, in verse 5, for the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. So that I wonder whether, like me, you struggle at times to give thanks. I wonder whether your day is busy and you've got a list of things to do, people to meet, places to go, things to sort out, but actually, do you stop and give thanks? I mean, I'm talking about just stopping for 5 minutes and saying, thank you, God, that I could get out of bed this morning. Thank you that you've given me the breath to breathe. Thank you for this coffee. It smells good. It tastes good. Thank you for this breakfast. Thank you for the fact that you've given me work. Thank you for friends. Thank you for family. Are we thankful people? That's what it means to be thankful. And I spoke a couple of years ago, which you've completely probably forgotten about, on a title called Worry or Worship. And I think sometimes, like Glenn was saying about being fueled up, is that we tend to worry about things more when we're less thankful, because we become introspective. But when we give thanks and we remember that the Lord is good, and we remember that his love endures forever, we remember that his faithfulness continues through all generations, when we remember this and we remember it and we remember it and we keep giving thanks and we keep mindfully thinking about who God is, then actually that should warm our hearts and cause us to praise. And worship is not Christian mindfulness. It's not about emptying your mind and thinking about nothing. It's about meditating on the goodness of who God is. It's about looking at how his love endures forever. It's thinking about how his faithfulness continues throughout all generations. It's about remembering what God has done and is doing and will do in our lives. And sometimes we have to wrestle and fight for that, because actually other things are coming in, other noises are coming in. And interestingly, Glenn and myself didn't speak earlier on, so clearly the Holy Spirit is working on this one. A fuel tank with the full sign. Louis Giglio says, worship is our response to what we value most. As a result, worship fuels our actions, becoming the driving force of all we do. If we value Christ, if we treasure Christ, if we enjoy God, the Catechism says, isn't it? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. I think many of us get the first bit, forget the second bit. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. If we enjoy Christ and we value Christ and that fuels our being, we should see that in our very being, in the way that we live and that we talk and interact and worship, and the way that we speak and the way that we sing and the way that we play. Worship at the heart of all we are of Christ should fuel a difference in our life. But does it? What is fueling our lives? Are we running on empty? Has church become just the kind of thing that we've done for years? Is church the sort of thing that, well, it's good, but I prefer shopping? Church is good, but I prefer work. Church is good, but I prefer watching Formula One, or I prefer watching tennis or football, or going to the football as a season ticket holder. Is it the thing that fuels our life? It's so basic, but I'm so desperate for all of us to get hold of this, as I am, is that as we wake up in the morning, is Christ the first and foremost in our mind? If he's not, then we fight for that, and we bow the knee and we say, God, I want you to be at the center of my life. I want you to be the one that fuels my life when it comes to all the decisions I make, how I live my life, how I go to work. This is absolutely central to what we should think and how we should live. So our response. Firstly, I think we need to be intentional. What does it mean to worship, maybe on our own, if you like, or in small groups, to pray and to read and to seek? James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Are you near to God? If you're not near to God, then you draw near to him and he will draw near to you. How do you do that? Well, you pray, you seek him, you get on your knees, you open your hands, you say, God, I surrender to you. I read your word and I expect to hear from you in your word. It's not me just ticking off a kind of daily reading thing, but as I read your word this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit will illuminate your word and will open your word and will change my heart and change my thinking. That we seek God, and that needs to happen throughout the day because other things will come in. We seek God as we go, constantly seeking his presence, constantly seeking him at the center of all things. Secondly, we choose to worship. Worship isn't a feeling you wait for, it's a choice that you make, Chris Tomlin says. I think that is so important, because if you've been coming to this church waiting for the feeling to happen before you worship, you could be waiting a long time. Worship is a choice. We choose to worship despite. We choose to worship despite the trials, despite the storms, despite the distractions. We choose to worship. We choose to worship him. We engage our minds and our hearts will follow. And lastly, praise. We give thanks to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Give thanks to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what better way for us to respond than to sing and to worship and to respond to him in praise? Maybe for some of you, you've come here and you're like, I don't know why people put their hands in the air when they come to church. Go to any concert, go to Glastonbury, you will see people with their hands in the air. It's an act of being human and responding to God, whether people realize that or not. But also, there's physicalities in worship, and we're not a church that necessarily does this, but if you go to a Church of England, you'll see people who kneel to pray on a prayer mat and things like that. And I'm not, well, you're free to do that if you want to in church, but I sometimes find that helpful to pray on my knees, literally, at home, because actually, again, being Northern Hemisphere people, we can be quite uptight, and we need to kind of just go, oh, I'm going to kneel, I'm going to walk, I'm going to talk out loud when I pray, when I praise. And we need to try different things in order to actually help us engage. So wherever we're at today, let's be free to worship. I'm going to ask Andy and the band to come up, and we're going to respond in praise. We're going to choose to worship. We're going to be intentional in doing that. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to do that as we gather together, but also to do that as we go from here, that when we're tempted to worship other things, we're going to say, Christ, be at the center of all that we do and all that we are. Andy.